Are we going up or are we not? But. I mean, I did it twice. I went up the first time, but no one else did. And then the second time, I was like, okay, we're going down on this one. So. Go up. Yeah, it is, and it is a good transition to the final. The beam.
Hi. And then
good morning. So I'm Larry Kelso, retired Navy chaplain, currently serving as the communication director for our congregation. So if you look at the websites, the Facebook pages, especially all those great pictures from last night's kickball tournament, or Instagram, if you have any questions about any of that, please see me. We're going to talk about some more websites for us to visit towards the in the announcements. I'd like to start this morning by lifting up in prayer our brothers and sisters up at Havelock at Pillar Church. If you see Mike on the left and Scott on the right, they were sitting in these pews earlier this year, and as of Easter, they are now pastoring Pillar Havelock. So if you'd join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks that when fruit appears, and we see fruit appearing as a result of the efforts of our members here at Pillar Jacksonville to start that church up in Havelock, now being led capably by Pastors Scott and Mike. We pray, Father, your blessings upon their efforts to bear the fruit that you seek from your church in the Havelock area, especially at Marine Corps Air Station Cherry Point. And we just ask, Father, that you would guide them with your will, strengthen them, make them wise in your word to help the people that come into their church know Jesus and join Pillar Havelock in making him known. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so before we get too far into today's message, I need to make another very urgent announcement. So are you ready? Okay, here it is. Pay attention. Today is not Palm Sunday. It's not Palm Sunday. Mark didn't sit down at the end of chapter 10 and say, okay, I got to get a text on Palm Sunday ready. I say that because traditionally we Protestants are hooked into the whole Palm Sunday thing, and to see it appear in a sermon series in the middle of August sometimes just makes us a little like, what? What are we doing here? I know all about Palm Sunday. Well, trust me, this morning, you're not going to listen to Palm Sunday. You're going to listen to a message that Mark wanted his people to hear and to pay attention to because it was an urgent message. So I want you to literally push all that Palm Sunday stuff to the back of your minds, and we're going to read the text that Mark had planned out for this part of his message, his 16 chapters. Now, you and I know, here's the best way to position yourself for reading this text. You know now that Jesus actually did rise from the dead on this following Sunday. But how many people in this text chapter 11, verses 1 through 26. How many people knew that then? Zero. Zero. Now, there were some people who were told that Jesus was going to suffer and die in Jerusalem, but rise again on the third day. But on this Palm Sunday, yes, even they were suspect as far as their confidence in Jesus rising from the dead. So don't think of this as a victory parade. This is just Jesus making his journey to the cross on this day. So it's how I want you to listen to the text. Is I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. And those Bibles are underneath your chair. If you don't have one today, that will be our gift to you. Please take it with you when you leave. And if you're going to use that Bible, it's going to be on page 795. So chapter 11 of Mark, verses 1 through 26. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage, which means house of unripe figs, and Bethany, I added that little bit, sorry. And Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" They went away. They found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. They untied it. Some of the men standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." He entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not let anyone carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the scribes heard it, were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw that fig tree withered away to its roots. Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And then if you're in the ESV Bible, you'll find verse 26, probably down at the bottom of the page. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you brought us to that point of the service where our focus is upon your word this morning, Father. I pray that I not be an obstacle from your word reaching the ears, the hearts, the minds of our crowd this morning, but that instead your Holy Spirit will take this word and show them personally and individually what your will is for the person that's listening to this message this morning. Let us bear fruit as believers in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me give you a brief overview of where we're going with this message this morning. I've got three insights, and they're all under this major theme, which goes like this: urgent, pay attention, live your life fruitfully, not unfruitfully, under the authority of King Jesus. I've kind of already introduced my first insight, number one. Are you really paying attention to the biblical readiness of your spiritual life? Is it urgent for you? We'll talk more about that in just a minute. I'm going to get to insight number two. Can you honestly say your understanding of Jesus and his mission through his church is biblically accurate? And finally, we'll end up with this. What fruit identifies a true disciple? Now, starting with that first insight, are you really paying attention? And this is where that message of urgency comes in on the part of Mark. There's more than a few evidences of that urgency throughout his gospel. If you read it closely, you're going to come across the word immediately more than once. So he's really hammering home with that word immediately. Hey, pay attention to this. There's 16 chapters in Mark. 10 of them he spends on Jesus' ministry in the northern kingdom. 6 of those chapters are spent on 1 week in Jesus' life, starting with this march into Jerusalem. But today, starting today, we are going to be focusing upon the greatest event of Mark's gospel, the biggest event of the story of salvation, the biggest challenge that Jesus will face in his ministry, and his biggest victory. So Mark writes in a way that builds this urgency. Can you imagine being one of the disciples and Jesus comes to you 3 times in a row, says, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And finally, he is actually doing that today. He's in Jerusalem. The suffering's coming in just a couple of days. But we need to balance out this urgency with this tragic part of this message. As much as Mark tries to add a sense of urgency, there is unfortunately evidence of non-urgency in this text. Most of us have probably recognized that Zechariah chapter 9 is a verse that prophesied this whole deal with the donkey and Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that particular donkey. But after that initial parade, there's no sense of any urgency to this crowd. There's no urgency to celebrate Jesus' arrival as their newest king. After a few verses of praise from the Psalms, Hosanna, and things like that, they just drift away into their annual Passover preparation mode, something that they did every year. When you would expect to see some kind of preemptive coronation party, Jesus, the king, has arrived. But nope, it's just the Passover life. Isn't it amazing? The greatest event in the history of God's plan of salvation is unfolding right before this crowd. And except for a few hosannas, that's it. But perhaps the greatest evidence of non-urgency comes later that afternoon after the parade. Jesus visits the temple, and he spends a good amount of time there. Scripture doesn't really talk about the details, but think of this. He has spent almost two, 3 years to build a reputation amongst the Jewish leadership that he is a rabbi that teaches with authority, that he is a healer, that he is a miracle worker. He even recently raised Lazarus from the dead, which they knew about. But Mark, in his gospel, says that his visit that afternoon went by largely unnoticed. I think about this apparent passivity towards Jesus' arrival to actually die and save the world from their sins. And I just recall Jesus' own words when he said, as in the days of Noah. And he was referring to how Noah's neighbors just ignored this monstrous ark in his front yard that he was building urgently because they didn't see it as an urgent need in their life until it was too late. And they were too busy with their lives, eating and marrying. Now, there's other indications throughout Mark, but I want to focus our attention on the sense of urgency over the presence of the kingdom of God in our own lives today, the 21st century. Mark writes this message for his own desperate audience who are already facing with persecution. And so they have this sense of urgency. But what about us? What about you, Mark's 21st century audience? Do you detect within yourself, within fellow believers that may be a part of other churches here or elsewhere? Do you detect a sense of urgency about where we are today in the salvation story of the world? You realize what the next big event is in the story of salvation? In two chapters, chapter 13, we'll be talking about that, his second coming at the end of time. That conversation took place 2,000 years ago. Are we any closer to that day? Is there any more urgency to your spiritual readiness knowing that that big event is on God's calendar? We know the Apostle Paul thought it should be something that we should consider urgently. So here's where I really seriously need you to pay attention to this subject of spiritual urgency in your personal life. If there's no urgency to the readiness of your spiritual life, then what does that say about the priority of your relationship with the Jesus who made you an urgent priority in his life? How different are we really from the eat, drink, and be merry crowd, for tomorrow we die? Just like the food you buy at a grocery store, your life has an expiration date on it. Jesus knew what his expiration date was, and he knew it was just a few days away. We don't know. It could be the end to global life as we know it, or it could be an individual death event of our own. The point is, we're not like a McDonald's Happy Meal that appears to still be edible after 6 months in your kid's closet. Salvation is just not one of those hurry-up-and-wait events. So if you think living in the moment is the way to go, you are making, according to the Bible, potentially deadly, eternal mistake. So if you're taking notes, insight number two, after I've emphasized the need for urgency in our spiritual lives focuses on the why. Can you honestly say your understanding of Jesus and the mission of his church is biblically accurate? Your understanding, is it biblically accurate? And in this text, Mark emphasizes his urgent message by providing two pictures of what a faith life looks like when Jesus is not the point. If you truly understand these two pictures in this text that we're going to talk about, you'll be able to avoid two of the more serious examples of a mistaken faith. First picture. Let's look at the crowd's praise as he entered the city. Yes, there were some that saw that connection between Prophet Zechariah's words and what they were seeing Jesus do. Yes, there were some people who were sincerely using those words from the Psalms to praise Jesus as the true Messiah. But what do you think most of that crowd got wrong? As we have seen throughout Mark and throughout the New Testament, most of the crowd viewed Jesus as a political Messiah. Political Messiah who was going to save them from Roman oppression. Not the Messiah who would save them from the oppression, the real oppression of their sins, and reconcile them back to God. Even his own disciples, after the resurrection, when they could see the living Jesus, just as he said, even his own disciples at his ascension asked him about restoring the political kingdom of Israel again. So to many in the crowd in Jesus' day, they saw him simply as an earthly Messiah that would give them earthly freedom to become a nation again. Speaking of freedom to become a nation again, what do you think modern-day Israeli Jews would say today about the appearance of a Messiah? Well, there was a survey that was done this past May, large random sample. Over half of that sample of Israeli Jews said they weren't even looking for a Messiah. So what picture comes to mind when you read this text? Are you 100% confident that what you believe about this Jesus is genuinely biblical? Second picture. You notice that Mark has Jesus visiting that temple twice, Sunday afternoon and again on Monday morning. So Jesus' silence about what he saw in that temple on Sunday afternoon, that silence is almost deafening. You would expect some comment. You would expect to hear his comments upon what he focused his attention. It's conceivable that he was already seeing tables and seats for the logistical setup that would happen on Monday when he returned. So he just maintains his silence. He goes back to Bethany to pray about the crowd's perception of his arrival, to pray and to plan how best to address the mockery that he saw being set up on Sunday afternoon. And so after Monday night thinking and praying, he goes back to the temple, and we see one of the most blistering attacks of Jesus on his enemies that we find throughout Scripture. He quotes from Isaiah, giving his reason for his righteous wrath. Instead of the temple being used for the reasons God intended, his Father, like prayer, all Jesus sees happening is greedy extortion of God's people, mockery of God, all supported by the leaders of the temple. It may be helpful just to step back for a moment and put some context for this anger that we saw on the part of Jesus. So if you go back to your Old Testament, you're going to find dozens of chapters by Moses and David and Solomon, Jewish kings, and all of their efforts to build a suitable place for God's holy presence. Nowhere in those chapters will you ever see a reference for vendors on the grounds of the temples. And think about this. Jesus knew the Psalms. He knew them well. Out of those 150 Psalms, there's several that specifically talk about the temple. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. You saw the call to worship this morning. Another one goes like this. Psalm 84, if you're taking notes, write that down. Look up the whole psalm later. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. Now think about Jesus standing there Sunday afternoon, and this psalm comes to mind as he looks around. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, the swallow a nest, where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my God, my King. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing praises, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Do those passages sound anything like what Jesus would have expected to see on that Sunday afternoon or when he came back the next day? Do those passages suggest anything to you as to what you should expect when you come here on a Sunday morning? Instead, Jesus was greeted by the sights and sounds of what he called a den of thieves. To kind of give a 21st century perspective what that looks like, what would you say if you came here and you saw online gambling machines set up in the sanctuary that were used the night before? Not good. Not what we would expect to see here. Not the kind of message that we would hear here. So what are these two events, the parade and the temple cleansing, those two pictures, what do they have in common? Neither the street crowd or the temple mob understood the biblical meaning of salvation through a promised Messiah. In fact, if you go back and you read Mark's account of the times when Jesus interacted with demons, possessed individuals with demons, and you read what those demons said to Jesus, they actually better understood who Jesus really was and why he was there than the people in Jesus' crowds, the leaders of the temple. Remember way back in chapter 1, Mark gave us this key theme about the kingdom of God. He said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now the crowd in the street seemed to recognize the fulfillment part, but their understanding of Jesus the Messiah did not include the concept of repentance and even worse, define good news of the gospel as political in nature. In the temple that afternoon, as Jesus quietly, sadly recognized the desecration that was taking place in his temple, his father's temple, there was no respect for prophetic fulfillment that he could see. There was only mockery of repentance and a complete absence of any kind of gospel message. And when he returned the following day, he violently reacted to what he saw and rejected what he saw. The more personal question then for you and for me to consider, are you 100% confident that you know who the biblical Jesus is, what the biblical church should look like? And before you shake your head yes, keep in mind that the biblical church of the first century has now morphed into 1,000 different denominations in the 21st century? What do you think you should see in a church's life? What do you think Jesus' purpose in life is? What do you think the biblical purpose for having Jesus in your life is? Today, the world would suggest that churches and believers like us need to be more focused upon environmental issues, equality issues, gender issues. Those are not the hills upon which Jesus died. We believe that we, the church, we believers need to be involved in addressing the issue of sin and repentance in our world. That's the hill that Jesus said he would die on. And in this text, he's only 5 days away from doing that very thing. Mark is simply retelling Jesus' own urgent call to the church to return to a truly biblical understanding of the kingdom of God. And the message is not so much what Jesus says, but rather what he does. And that's the insight Mark wants his audience to grasp. After reading this text, can you honestly sit in this sanctuary and say your understanding of who Jesus is, what our mission as a church is biblical? Can you honestly say your personal agenda for a spiritual life is biblical and goes deeper than some worldly motive or some genuine greedy distortion? If Adam and Eve could be deceived in the middle of paradise that they could become God-like by just eating a piece of fruit from a certain tree, it's possible that people today could be deceived into incorrectly thinking about Jesus and the church. And when you look around, when you watch the news, when you look at social media, you can see the answer to that prospect is yes, a tragic yes. People can, have been, and are being deceived. Scripture warns us in many places that Satan is still seeking to devour souls with lies, lies that attempt to convince us we don't need a preacher from a pulpit or a prophet in a book to tell us how to be spiritual. Lies that say submission to some Jesus. Now, I'd like to believe that no one here needs to have their temple cleansed this morning. And maybe that's great. You've got the right focus on Jesus. Maybe you don't have any unbiblical practices that are blocking the true meaning of what Jesus wants you to share that would make Jesus upset. But have you heard recently this expression, don't be like a Laodicean Christian? Have you ever wondered what that means? In Revelation chapter 3, John wrote these words, quoting Jesus, I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you would be either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I spit you out of my mouth. So that's why we need to be reminded about passages like Mark 1:15 again. I urge anyone this morning who's listening to this message who needs a deep cleaning or just a tidying up, a little dusting maybe of their spiritual life, or maybe just crank the heat up a little bit to remember that verse. The time is fulfilled. That part of the verse simply says that Scripture is the lens that shows us what we need to be doing in our personal spiritual life. So if God's not your authority for managing your spiritual life, your house of prayer is never going to be clean. The kingdom of God is at hand. It takes more than one sermon to describe. So simply, it means that God's mercy and grace, as mysterious as it may be, is ready, willing, and able today to clean your house of any and all sin. Repent and believe the gospel. That part of the verse is simply you acknowledging, yes, there's dirt in my temple, and I want to get it cleaned up today. Jesus tore that temple up because violence was the only way that he was going to get the attention of the temple leaders. But sometimes cleansing our own spiritual life needs to be a little more violent than just a few sermons. So what does Jesus need to do to get your temple clean? And finally, insight number three, what fruit identifies a true disciple? So you still may have some questions. Okay, I'm not exactly sure yet what a biblical understanding of Jesus looks like in my life. I'd like you to think about it this way. Once you take the bad stuff out of your life, you clean the place up, you need to bring the good stuff in. What's the good stuff? Well, Mark's going to give us an answer for that using the story of the fig tree. Notice the story comes in two parts, and it wraps around the cleansing of the temple, which helps us to focus on the message being somewhat the same. So now it's Monday morning. In verses 12 through 14, Jesus is on his way to the temple, expecting to find fruit on a roadside fig tree. He stops, but he's disappointed. The tree only had the appearance of being fruitful. Leaves on the tree would suggest to the casual observer of fig trees that there's probably figs by those leaves. Jesus knows that a fig tree was commonly referred to as a symbol of Israel. Isaiah or Jeremiah chapter 8, "I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. The leaf shall fade. The things that I have given them shall pass away from them." So what does Jesus do to that fig tree in the presence of his disciples? Curses it for having no fruit. How does that help us understand the actions of Jesus when he gets to the temple? When he gets to the temple, it has the appearance of being fruitful. But the longer that he looks at it, he sees no fruit. It was disappointing to him. And he proceeded to fulfill that prophecy from Jeremiah. We shift to Tuesday morning, verses 20 to 26. Jesus and the disciples pass by that same tree, and Peter points it out. Why did it wither away? No fruit. So let's put this together. The street crowd, no fruit. No fruit of a biblical faith. A fruitless, misguided political faith, but no fruitful faith in a promised Savior from sin. No fruit where there should have been fruit. When Jesus arrives at the temple later that day, he also sees no fruit. He sees the fruitlessness of the vendors, but no true biblical fruit. Notice his destruction is limited to the unfruitfulness of the vendors. He never damages the temple itself. So what did God design fruit trees to produce? Figs. As the title of my message today says, what really truly defines a tree is the fruit on that tree. The absence of any fruit begs the question, I don't know what kind of tree this is. There's no fruit to really tell me. Mark is sharing Jesus' message that true biblical understanding of a life based upon Christ's presence in your life is evident by the presence of fruit in your life. God designed fig trees to produce figs. God designed believers to produce fruit. We see that again in the Gospel of John, where he talks about the vine and the branches. So what's our main theme here at Pillar Jacks? Know Jesus, make him known. Who is Jesus talking to in these last verses of the text? It's just the disciples alongside that fig tree. Disciples, designed to be fruit bearers, who knew Jesus, and they were the ones who were going to make him known after Jesus returned to the Father and the Holy Spirit took up his role in their lives. So look how Jesus finishes this text this morning. He teaches the disciples about submitting to Jesus and living a temple life that bears the fruit that makes him known. So when Jesus goes to the temple, there's a short list of fruit that he hopes to see. In verse 22, he expected to find the fruit of faith, not just some bland vanilla faith, but a faith that was deeply rooted in the prophecies of the Old Testament, a living faith that thrives on the authority of God to move unimaginable mountains in people's lives, that can heal and cast out demons, raise people from the dead. He was looking for that kind of faith in them, in us. In verse 24, he talks about a bold prayer life, which should have been the fruit that he found in his Father's house of prayer, but tragically, he did not. He talks about the fruit of forgiveness in verses 25 and 26, another evidence of Jesus in our lives, but nowhere to be found inside the grounds of the Jerusalem temple. Each of these three fruits are the result of the presence of a living, breathing, biblical Jesus in our lives. If you have these biblical fruits, you have proof of your connection to the biblical Jesus. Now, you could go to Galatians chapter 5 and see a longer list, but I want to stick as we close with these three that Jesus just mentioned here. A bold faith, a prayer for hope, a compassionate, forgiving love. Faith, hope, love. Does that sound familiar? 1 Corinthians 13:13, the greatest faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. So, if you consider yourself convinced that you, as a true believer, in Christ as your Savior, you have these marked, hallmark fruits, they're present and active in your lives, then even more so will they convince you when you notice the influence that these gifts have in the lives of other people. The power of God's kingdom working in you has brought you to faith, has brought you to an unflinching stance on the authority of the Word of God and the truth of the gospel message. You know with certainty that Jesus died for your sins. But just as importantly, those around you know you know. That's what we're talking about. You talk about it. You live it. You share it. It's the powerful fruit that identifies you as one who follows Jesus. Your prayerful hopefulness is a fruit grown in the soil of your life by the power of being connected to Jesus. You live that life that Christ has won for you, knowing that your hope in eternity is secure in Jesus. People see that confident hopefulness in you. You're not the Debbie Downer in your family. You're the one that people turn to when they don't know what to do or who to go to, but they know when the road of life gets tough, they can come to you. They can come to you because they know you pray. But the greatest of these is the fruit of a passionate love that God has taught you how to share by your words, by the example of your life, how unselfishly you interact with the people that God places in your life. He talks about forgiveness. Think of forgiveness as it's outlined in this text as a fork in the road. You have a choice to either forgive or not forgive. The true believer is always going to take and consider seriously that path of forgiving. The true believer is really going to think long and hard before he or she comes up with a reason for not forgiving. That's an evidence of the compassionate love of God that we've learned through Jesus Christ. He gave away more than the shirt on his back for us. And we can do so likewise for the people around us. So it's by these fruits of the kingdom of God that you came to know Jesus. And it's by these fruits that you're making Jesus, the biblical Jesus, known to those around you. Do you see now? Do you truly see how a cleaned up spiritual life with real fruit can be a blessing to those around you, like a clean temple life should be? So I'm going to stop by returning typically to my first point, and that's the urgency of this message. We can't guarantee that every single individual in this room right now is in a position of knowing Christ as their Savior. So if what you just heard is not where you're spiritually at right now, I urgently ask you to pay attention to these final comments. Mark and the biblical Jesus are inviting you today to live a fruitful life, not a fruitless life, as a believer, as a disciple in Jesus. Pay attention to that invitation from Mark 1:15. He urges you to repent and believe in the gospel of the true kingdom of God. Today, not tomorrow, today can be the day of your salvation, the day that you start living in a fruitless world, but living a fruitful life with Jesus, for Jesus. May God grant it. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask simply that this word would rest in our hearts, that we would meditate on it, that we would pray on it, that we would consider the truth of what this text tells us, Father, that we can be so fruitful in our walk of faith that other people will want to have some of that fruit for themselves. Bless our efforts, Father. Amen.
The things that I profess with my mouth, it really goes along with a lot of things that Larry was talking about with fruitfulness. Do we actually walk in that? So the first few verses kind of walk through questions to introspectively ask yourself. So if you can sing and do that introspection, great. If you just need to look at the lyrics and do that introspection, that's fine as well. And then the last several verses are just kind of commitments from us that we need to make to walk in the Lord. And so same thing, if you can sing and do that.